For the first time, I watched Super Bowl in my life, every minute of it. And my wife, I was continuing to listen, like, are you going to still watch that? Are you going to still watch that? And now I probably owe her a whole series of Lifetime love movies that I got to watch or whatever. I dread that. But I did. I watched every minute because I figured, you know, I'm misjudging this. And actually, I decided I enjoyed it. I watched every minute, every commercial and every minute, even the halftime. And in Seattle, I was kind of favoring him because I was told by one of the brothers in the church, of course, he's from Seattle, he wouldn't be persuaded, right? But he told me that there's more Christians on that team, and the quarterback was a Christian. So I really went into that because I could see a difference in attitudes. And although I have to say that the New Englanders, I think, played a better game, and they were better. This is my opinion. Now, remember, this is my opinion. I don't want to argue over this because you might be a fan of either one or none, as I am a fan of none, okay? I'm just talking about that game. So I watched it all, and then I saw this. Somebody must have been praying on that Seattle team because I saw what they call a Hail Mary catch near the end, and that was unbelievable. And that was really a miracle that guy caught that ball. But then the coach, I could not believe what he did. On the first down, and again, this, I'm not about football, I'm not one of those football guys, but the coach calls for a pass at the first opportunity he has when he's got other chances, and he's got one of the best runners I saw in that game to carry the ball, and he calls pass the ball. What a blunder. I'm telling you, and I was telling I was telling Gary, Vivian's husband, Monday night when he was picking up my wife to come to the study, I said, you know, that was the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. Dumb. And he goes, yeah. And I says, all the way to work, because I got to drive all the way out to Studio City, I was listening to every news commentator on the radio saying that was the dumbest thing in the football history they've ever heard of, and especially in a Super Bowl game. And so everybody felt that way. It wasn't me, but everybody. Maybe you didn't, but it was, and especially if New Englanders were your team. But it was not a smart call. And Gary said, wait a minute, you're wrong. He says, that is not the worst blunder. The worst blunder would have been if he would have told his guy to kick the ball on the first opportunity there, and when he had an opportunity, instead of passing it, just kick it. You know, just throw it to him, you know, whatever. And anyhow, so much for that. But there was a second blunder that I have to say. And that was the Carl's ad that had a model who wanted a burger so bad she forgot to put her clothes on. And I thought, if that's what Super Bowl is all about, it disgusts me. It really is. And she did have her clothes on at the end. You could tell she had clothes on. But the news commentators also on Monday who had the early release of that video said that she didn't. And but at the end, of course, she did when they showed it at the Super Bowl. But she didn't have much on. And I understand from a woman who works at Carl's, who comes here on Monday nights, said that their particular location of Carl's received phone calls and complaints that anybody would have the audacity to show that kind of commercial to advertise Carl's. That's supposed to be a family place. That's not a place for that kind of stuff. And personally, I like Carl's. I like their charbroiled chicken sandwich. It's pretty good. And I also, actually, I'm kind of hungry right now, but now that I'm thinking about it, but I like their double Western bacon cheeseburger when I'm really hungry, when I'm not supposed to eat it, and no bacon, though, but I like that because of the barbecue sauce and the onion ring on it, and I'm not going back to Carl's. I'm done, and I just feel like that's not what you do to the whole world. You don't tell the whole world that this is what we do in America. We rush off to get a hamburger, spilling all over our face, eating it like a slob, and then on top of it, no clothes on? Come on, that's not what it should be. Now, that's my personal opinion. So remember, I'm not supposed to speak about politics, and I don't. But my personal opinion, I can give. And it's my personal opinion only, so please don't hold it against me. But, you know, you got to think about some of these things. So I am praying, as you heard me pray, for Israel. And that takes us back to tonight, Isaiah chapter 28. Please go there with me. Isaiah 28. And as we're reminded, I shared last week that there's a series of five woes. There's actually a sixth one. We will find it in chapter 33. And but they focus primarily on Jerusalem. And the Lord is warning. But see, Jerusalem means city of peace. But throughout its history, it's been associated with more conflict ever than peace. In fact, even today, it's a focal point of the whole Middle East. And we're told, we're admonished in Scripture, in Psalm 122, verse 6, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In fact, we're warned that if we go against Jerusalem, we will be cursed. And right now, I fear some of the decisions that are being made on the basis of what I would consider political basis or attitudes is really dangerous, because the only ally we have that I know of personally in the Middle East, and I've traveled in some places in the Middle East, I'm not an authority, but the only friendly ally I've ever seen in the Middle East that we have is Iran. No, but Israel. And Iran hasn't been our friend, and they sponsor terrorism. So you just remember what our government is making deals over, and that's not a good thing. So be praying, but let your heart guide you. This is not something that I speak on too often, because I'm not supposed to, but it is my personal opinion only that I just told you. So pray. That is not only my personal opinion to pray, but you're enjoying that in the Word of God. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Amen? So do it. Psalm 122. Okay, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 28, and we left off where we were at verse 10. It says, for precept must be upon precept, and precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Father God, tonight I pray that your word would come alive. We could set all this stuff aside, all the politics, all the Super Bowls, all the Carls, and all the rest of that stuff. And we can look at you tonight and your word. Because through your word, we have wisdom. Through your word, we have guidance. Through your word, we are set free. And through your word, we're made whole. So God, I pray tonight, your word, precept upon precept, would come alive in our spirit. Bless this time for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So this here is what Isaiah is trying to tell the people, because you see, they were looking for wisdom all apart from God. And you know what? That happens today. We as Christians often go to, in fact, I'm going to be sharing this Sunday, a little bit about Abram's life in our finishing up our chapter, where he lets God guide him. And J.E. Adams, Dr. J.E. Adams, a great man of God, a scholar of scholars, written I don't know how many books, but a man whom I deeply respect, and I've met and talked to him before, and I've read most, a lot of his books, not all of them, because we're talking a lot of books. And I can tell you this, he said that most people, when they get guidance, or they're looking for guidance, get it in the wrong places. And he says he did a survey around the world with scholars and Christians, devoted pastors and teachers of the Word of God, and he put together a list of seven things that people look for finding guidance and wisdom, God's will. And he said, and I thought a couple of them were right, but he said all of them were wrong except one. And I'll share about it on Sunday morning, okay? So anyhow, just setting you up, right? Okay, but you might think some of them, because I thought one of them, I was mistaken on it. And I'll share it on Sunday morning as a part of that teaching. But, you know, we need wisdom. And what he's telling them is, you're getting your wisdom in all the wrong places. They were looking to the outside influences of the world to find wisdom, and how dangerous that was. And then, of course, he's telling them that judgment's coming. This is a woe. Chapter 28 is the first of these woes. And he's going, look out, because it's coming down the pipeline. And in fact, what you're doing is, he says in verse 7, but they've also erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, and are out of the way, out of God's way. They're not in the right way. And the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. There it is, verse 7, they stumble in judgment. They're making bad decisions. Someone said, And I don't know how true that is, but I think it's interesting. A government official actually was quoted. And Washington, D.C. once said, we have three parties in this city in Washington, the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, and the Cocktail Party. And I think some of those decisions are being made at the wrong party. And yet you say, what is the right party? Well, I don't tell you what the right party is, because I'm not a party person like that. So I just go off what I know is true, and that's what I follow. And yet the reality here is they're being swayed by their intoxication, and they're doing things, they're making bad judgments. So he says in verse 9, who will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? They're not getting it. And then he tells them the answer, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. We need the Word of God. Okay? So he's telling them this. But he also tells them in verse 9 that instead of looking after the wisdom and the guidance, they're finding themselves with the wrong kind of information. You know, it's interesting, they were speaking sarcastically, and Isaiah was kind of quoting them when they said, who will he teach knowledge? And who is Isaiah? They were basically saying that. Who is he to teach us? Where did he get his PhD or whatever? And yet, it's interesting because theologians even, when you talk about doctrine, there are people who are theologians, and sometimes their doctrine, I don't know where they get it, or what they have as doctrine, but they try and say they know God's Word when they don't. And yet, whether they got a PhD or a Doctorate of Divinity or a Master of Divinity or whatever it is, they often rely upon their own understanding, and we've got to make sure we don't follow that. In other words, we can become so simplistic, we actually believe the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Can you say hallelujah? Yeah, I believe the Bible. And for some reason, that's what sticks in my heart. So we believe the Bible. You actually believe Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. You don't understand the more technical aspects of theology. I don't teach you that, because there's a lot of arguments in theology, going back and forth, back and forth. Just ask Pastor Randy. He goes through the Bible all the time with the IMT students. And people say, the higher critics say this. And the lower critics say this. Well, I don't care about the critics. I want the truth of God's Word, not criticisms. And I know the Word is true, and I've put my life on it, and I will continue to do that. So it's precept upon precept, and how true that is. And yet, it's really kind of a putting down of Isaiah, but Isaiah's telling them, hey, you better get the truth. So here's what happens next, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They wouldn't listen. So God had a message. He still does, folks. He has a refreshing. He wants you to rest, not worry, not live in fear and anxiety, but to rest. And how do you do that? Well, you got to be in a position of trust. And you got to trust something. And if you're trusting your circumstances, you can get in big-time trouble. Because circumstances change daily, don't they? One person may think everything is going well, and it is. And then all of a sudden, boom, something happens out of nowhere. I was at 9/11 working with the family members that lost their loved ones, and one young man that I had the opportunity to speak to was talking on the phone to his dad when the building came down. But you know what his dad was doing? He wasn't rushing down the staircase to get out of that building. He was up near at the top of that tower, and he was talking to his son. He says, son, I'm not going to make it out of this, but I'm going to tell you this. And he says, I'm praying for people right now. I'm helping them. You see, he knew God called him at that moment to do something that was beyond extraordinary. And sometimes we're called to do that. But are we ready? Are we able? Do we have the peace of God in our heart that I know I'm doing what God wants me to do? And if we know that, then we can be secure. And that's what Isaiah was trying to tell him, because this is going to be a problem, folks. And he says, God had a rest for you, but you wouldn't listen. So it's interesting that verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue you will speak to this people. So let's see what that interpretation is from the Word of God. So turn over with me where it's used in the New Testament. Hold your place here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm not going to explain it to you there. I'm going to take you over to 1 Corinthians 14 and show you where the Apostle Paul highlights that particular passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I want to start off by setting a little bit of background here. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, pursue love and desire what? Say that again. Desire what? Spiritual gifts. That's supposed to be our desire. And it means to burn with a desire. It means to really let your heart burn. What? Spiritual gifts. But especially that you may prophesy. Say prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Would you please note that? I had a discussion with a woman just recently in our church because she was told some things that this person was speaking in tongues, but it was really more prophecy. It wasn't speaking in tongues. And how do I know that? As I taught her that morning, it says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to who?
God.
So when somebody's speaking in tongues, who are they speaking to? Tell me, who?
God.
So if they're speaking the interpretation of what they said to somebody, then it better be referenced to who? God, not to them. So often what you hear, somebody speaks in tongues, then they'll try and tell you, the Lord says you're supposed to do this and do that. That's not it. That's not the Lord saying that. They're supposed to be talking to God when they speak in tongues. So when I hear an interpretation, I expect to hear what they said to God, nothing else. And if they start talking to me and say, the Lord says this, oh, wait a minute, now you're not giving me an interpretation. What you're giving me, what might be considered prophecy, but I got to check it out. So it says here, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands them. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. That's true. But he, verse 3, don't get this one mixed up. But he or she who prophesies speaks three things. What's the first one? Edification. Secondly, exhortation. And thirdly, comfort. So when you prophesy, Paul is saying, you should desire that you may prophesy. Why? Because you can speak these three things. You can speak edification, that means to build up. Exhortation means to help them to go forward or to move forward in the positive realities of what God's word would be. And comfort, to comfort them, you know, be at rest with the Lord. Often you don't realize this, but when I'm teaching, I also use this gift, but I don't spell it out to you. I don't say, oh, the word of the Lord says right now. You know, I don't do that. I don't have to, because sometimes when I'm speaking, I'll emphasize something because the Holy Spirit will speak to me and says, that's about comfort. Comfort them in their rest. Even just a moment ago is an example of that, although you didn't catch it and I didn't want you to, but I'm only pointing it out. The emphasis that I put on that rest, because finding God's will and trusting in Him will give you that peace and rest. That's part of prophecy, because it came from the Word of God. And you know, people who don't know about gifts of the Spirit, even great theologians today will say, well, when I teach, I'm teaching prophecy. That's how I prophesy. Well, yeah, but they don't even understand what it means. So often, they're saying that without even understanding it. Yes, they may be, but they don't understand the gifts of the Spirit sometimes. So he who prophesies speaks, edification, exhortation, comfort. But how about prophetic word that has a foretelling? Well, that's in the Bible too. But to foretell the future, that's what Isaiah is. He's a prophet, and he's foretelling the future. But this is called telling forth God's heart, God's mind, God's will. And so it's different in how it's used. So he says here, he who speaks in a tongue edifies who? The person that listened to it? No. Edifies himself. He builds himself up, or she. So I pray in tongues all the time. And yet it encourages me, because I don't know what I'm saying, but God's given me a prayer language that I pray, and I talk to Him about it, and He takes care of whatever it is. And actually, I can pray the perfect will of God when I'm praying in tongues, but I can't do it when I'm using my head, because I don't know God's perfect will, always, about every situation, but I can pray in tongues, and I know God's got it. I'll prove it to you in just a moment. So he says, but he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church or builds up the people. So there's a difference when we speak in tongues. And he says, I wish that you all spoke with tongues, though, Paul said. But but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesied is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So, when a person speaks in a public group, one or two people or more, and they speak in tongues, and it's overheard by others, they're supposed to, required in the scriptures, to give an interpretation, that the others that heard it could know what they said to God. What they said to who? God. So when you hear it, it might be just praise and blessing and everything else. That's what you may hear if it's a proper interpretation. But if it's not directed towards God, it's not a real interpretation according to the Word of God. I'm not giving you my theology. I'm giving you the Word of God. And he says here that when you do this, it's very important. Otherwise, people could come in the church and think you're crazy. Because they don't even know what you're doing. So it needs an interpretation. In fact, it says, strictly says, that if you do pray in an unknown tongue in a group at all, then if there's no interpretation, you are to be quiet and not pray again until somebody interprets. And then the person who spoke it, they're supposed to pray that they can interpret it. And if they can't, stops right there. Stops right there. So, now, interesting. So, did you get that? Say amen. You want some more explanation? Nope? Okay, good. As long as you got it, because this is so important, because I've been in Pentecostal churches and around Pentecostal doctrine for a long time, and I've been around all this. But I also found the truth in the Word of God, and then I thought, oh my goodness, here it is. It's so plain. But then look with me at verse 21, because you got that part, right? No extra charge for that. So, there was no charge at all. In the law, it is written. Would you notice in the law, he says? What does he mean by the law? Okay, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Now, I'm not under the law. Okay, so I'm not going to get into the theology of what some people call the law and some people don't call the law. I'm just going to tell you, he's quoting from our chapter, Isaiah 28, verse 11. That's what he's quoting from. And he's using that to teach this example. He says, God tried to speak to them, but they wouldn't listen. So now you said, doesn't that sound converse from what I just said or contrary? No, because you see, you have to understand the context. So the context, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. See, they wouldn't even hear it in tongues, even if they could, and they wouldn't hear it in other lips, in English as well, or Hebrew. They wouldn't listen to anything God had to say. So, first and foremost, you say, well, it says exactly the same words over here in Isaiah. That's only because of your modernization of your Bible being put together and the way that they say things based on, it's not like in the Old Testament, every word's counted and everything else. In the New Testament, sometimes your more modern versions will use language that we're more used to. So with stammering lips and another tongue, back in Isaiah 28, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. God was trying to reach him any way he could, but they wouldn't listen. And so Paul uses that as an example of the Corinthians and people today. And then he went on to say, says the Lord, over here back in Corinthians again, chapter 14, therefore, tongues are for a sign. They're for a sign, not to those who believe. The believers don't need that. So when you speak in tongues in a church, that's why Paul said, I wish that you did this more than all. But he says it's more important that you prophesy in the church. But in the church, if you're going to bring forth tongues, then there needs to be an interpretation. Therefore, tongues are for a sign or a miracle, not to those who believe. So the believers don't need you to speak in tongues because you're just talking to God. But here's what it is. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. When did that happen? It happened in the book of Acts, chapter 2, at Pentecost, when the early Christians, and this is the only time really we have an example in Scripture that it happened, they spoke in other tongues, and the interpretation went out, but not just the interpretation, also the word went out as preaching the gospel. And that's what gets mixed up. Because today, a lot of the churches who don't have the real studying capacity of God's word to really look at it are actually saying, well, the gospel was preached. We only have it happen one time, and that was in the book of Acts. Never happened since, when the gospel was preached through that particular miracle. So that's the only miracle we have, and Peter stood up and said what had been said. So it is easy to get confused then. You say, yes, it's true. But you just got to look at the plain scripture. But he says right here, it's not for believers. How about that one? So if I wanted to use this as my point of reference in theology and argue this point, I could not argue it unless I said I had all unbelievers. And then I could speak in tongues and then preach the gospel. Because you see, the context doesn't work then if you don't have all unbelievers. If you got believers, it no longer fits. So that's the part of what happens with a wrong interpretation. Got it? Okay. So he says it's to unbelievers. So who was at Pentecost when all those people in that upper room were speaking in tongues? Who was there? They were all unbelievers. And they were hearing it. And what did they hear? The gospel. So they heard that. But the believers, it wasn't meant for them. They were all doing it. It was everybody else that was the unbelievers. So Paul uses this argument, and he bases it out of the scripture in Isaiah 28. And so then he goes on to say, he says, but prophesying is not for the unbelievers. Oh, wait a minute. In verse 22, you got to catch the text. But prophesying is not for unbelievers. But I just thought we just read in 1 Corinthians 14:3 that prophecy is really great because it's edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Yes! But what is he saying? But prophesying is not for the unbelievers. Why? Because we are not supposed to be giving to them edification, exhortation, and comfort to them. That's why. Simple context. In other words, you don't go to a person who's on a way to hell and destine them saying, oh, bless you while you're going. That's why the Bible says you don't say God bless you to unbelievers. It's just a simple fact. How can you say God bless you to an unbeliever when they reject God? Because you're going to put God's blessings on an unbeliever? You can't. It's not your place to do that. And God isn't doing it either. They're condemned until they find salvation through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's not step over boundaries here. So he says, prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. They believe. So they receive the exhortation, edification, and comfort. Got it? Say amen. Okay, little simple, but it's a very, very important area here, and I think that sometimes we make a mess out of it. But he's actually quoting Isaiah. He says, they wouldn't listen no matter what I did. And that's what Isaiah is saying. Did he speak in tongues? No. He spoke in Hebrew, I'm certain. But the reality is, God is saying this through him, because God foresaw all of this. He foresaw our day. And he says, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest. So he wanted them to have rest. He wanted them to have peace. But they wouldn't listen. These were the Jews. And then so it says, verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Caught by what? The word of God. So the word of God goes out and it catches them. Because they're guilty. See, if they never knew the word of God, then they wouldn't be guilty, right? That's why the law was imposed. And that's why he uses the reference of the law. The law tells us where we've gone wrong between us and God. That's what it's for. But that's why he uses the terminology. It isn't the law like you think of the commandments in that sense, but the law of God. The law of God is real simple. The law of our universe is when it comes to things like our weather and all that. We've got a lot of laws in our world. Well, God's got a law too. And the law is sometimes the word of God will actually cut so deep that it will make that person guilty of their sin against God. And that's what it's for. So don't think of the law as just all bad because it shows us where we've gone wrong. And although sometimes I don't like it, because I don't want to know. But then I told you one more thing. I said, how can I know then if I pray in tongues that I'm praying the perfect will of God? Ah, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Little sideline here. I know I divert like this, but I can't help it. But I'm trying to just give you background because all of this is about application too. It's not just studying a prophecy. So Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit, it's capitalized in New King James, referring to the Holy Spirit of God, the Trinity, also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. You ever felt like that? Somebody says, pray for me. I got this going on and that going on. You go, I don't know what to pray. But the Spirit himself will make intercession for us. So the Holy Spirit who dwells in us as believers will make intercession for that situation. Oh, really? Okay, how? With groanings which cannot be uttered. So deep inside of us, I may not know how to pray about a situation, and many times I don't, because my mind will tell me one thing. My heart will tell me something. Friends will tell me something. But how do I know? But deep inside, there are groanings that you just go, I can't let this go. And then what do you do? Ah, right here. Gosh. Now he who searches the hearts and minds know what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit inside of us is groaning out these sounds. And some interpret this to can also refer to the groanings of praying in the Spirit. In fact, in Pentecostalism, they take that doctrine very literally, and they believe that they even have groaning meetings in some churches. I've been to one. And quite interesting, actually. But and I don't fault them for that, because they're just groaning. In fact, I knew of a church in La Habra that they all went away up on a mountaintop and they all just groaned out there all day. I thought, gosh, I hope nobody shot them, you know, or shot at them, wondering if it was a wild animal up there. But anyhow, no, I'm making light. But the point is, it was kind of crazy what they were doing. And I thought, well, you know what? If you're going to go and groan, okay. So literally, I could do that. And sometimes I have to tell you, I have grown for people. My heart breaks, and deep inside of me, I'm just, oh, God, I don't know what to do. Help them, Lord, to overcome this affliction. And they're just tormented with this, and help them. And I talk in English, and then sometimes I pray in tongues, and sometimes I just plain groan. So, but what am I doing? I am praying the perfect will of God when I do that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit knows everything, knows it all. I don't know. My intellect gets in the way. And that's what tongues is for. It bypasses your intellect. It's a language you've never learned. So you're able to pray in another tongue. And so it's a good thing if you use it properly. Because, in fact, before every service, I'm in here praying in tongues. You won't hear me, but I'm in here doing that. Because I don't know what's going to happen in these seats. I don't know what's going on in your life. And at home, I do the same thing in my office, my study, when I'm praying, preparing. And yeah, I pray in English too, okay? But I do that because sometimes I don't know what's going on and I don't know how to pray. Beautiful, right? God gave you that gift. Desire it, but desire it appropriately and properly. So the Spirit helps our weaknesses and we don't know how to pray. So what was their problem back here in Isaiah? Well, their problem was, as I told you, they had a lot of pride, a lot of alcohol, a lot of things, but those weren't the only sins. See, the bigger sin to that is they were mocking God's prophet and they were rejecting God's word. That's much bigger than the pride and drunkenness, believe it or not. When you start to mock God and you begin to mock the people that God sent to you to help you, the prophets, they killed them. And they ridiculed Isaiah. He talks to us, they were saying, as though we're little children on getting milk, and he doesn't even know. Society takes a similar position often about God's word. In fact, sometimes they're so intoxicated by their intellectual pride and ego that they laugh at the message of the gospel, even presented in the simplest ways. How wrong. The prophet Amos was ejected from the king's chapel because he was a simple farmer and he was not a member of the religious elite. in Amos chapter 7. You can get that story out of there. He wasn't the elite. He didn't go to our university. He didn't go to our school. Really? He was just a simple farmer, but he was a prophet of God, and God used him. And they said, we don't want to listen to what he's got to say. It's interesting also, when you're over there in 1 Corinthians, don't lose your place here, but back over in 1 Corinthians, you should be able to find it easily, and go to chapter 1, Paul speaks about this, because the Corinthians, they had this Greek culture there, and they were so proud. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, it's amazing, he says in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and then he's quoting out of Scripture again, he's in this case Exodus, and he's quoting out and he's saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Those who think they are so smart, so intelligent, so educated, but yet don't even have the simplest sense at all. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't even know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. For the Jews, they want a miracle. They want a sign. And the Greeks, they want wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, underline called, because that's you and me, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling. And here's where I got called to ministry, right here in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. There's not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world, put to shame the wise. Yeah, that's me. I'm right there. I fit there. And the rest of it, don't care. Paul was one of the smartest individuals who lived in his day. And yet he recognized that it was all about Christ and not about him. And I think we sometimes forget that. Dwight L. Moody was one of the greatest evangelists we've ever had in our modern world, and he was laughed at because his speech was not polished. He didn't know how to articulate all the right words that the common people couldn't understand. See, what he wanted to do is impress everybody. So he tried to use words, multiple syllable words, and everything else. He wasn't impressing God. And as a matter of fact, the common people didn't understand him often. No, not him. The intellectuals, him they understood. Why? Because he talked right to the people. And as evangelist, Dwight L. Moody was often laughed at because he wasn't polished, but God used him to bring many people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He brought revival to the world because he spoke to the common person with common language they could understand. Not all the big words, not all the hefty things. He got right into their heart with the Spirit of God. And I think that's been a lesson for me that I teach not to impress, but I teach to bring that which the Holy Spirit wants to bring. And in the simplest possible way, I can get it out. So, wow, okay, so much for that. So here we are back here in Isaiah. And he says, so verse 14, he says, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. He calls them scornful because they weren't listening. Who rule this world and who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made our lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Oh, my goodness, my goodness. So what is he saying here? He says, literally, they made a deal with hell. So, you know, it's amazing to me, some of these movies, they portray the most horrible villain. He says, I'll see you in hell. Yeah, they might, but the point is, he says, who are you, you scornful man? You're making a deal because you think you can beat death? You can't beat death. Hell is not a pleasant place. Hell is not for a temporary place. It is forever, and they might see each other there, but that won't gain them any ground on my territory when I see them in a movie. So I go, you know what? This guy doesn't even know what he's talking about. So with Sheol, we're in agreement. When your overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. Are you kidding me? They'll find out what it'll be. For we have made our lies our refuge. They make lies their refuge. They don't have the truth. And they don't want to hear it. They don't care about it. It doesn't matter to them. And they're living in a falsehood. And he says they're hiding in the falsehood. So he says, therefore, because of this, therefore, you got to ask yourself what it's there for. Thus says the Lord. Now here's God talking, okay? Straight out, right out of the word coming from Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet, or like the plumb bob that you hang from a string. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, just because you think it's not a big deal, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it as often as it goes out. It will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and day by night, and it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. You know, picture for a moment. I love this. God has got a sense of humor. He's saying you're laying in your bed, and you stretch out your feet, and your feet just leave the covers, and your feet are hanging over the bed. Your bed isn't comfortable. It isn't working. Now, unless you're my wife. She likes her foot hanging out on the side of the bed. I don't know why. My feet got to be all cozy, snuggled up by me. But, you know, people are different. But he says, you made your bed and you're going to lie in it, and your bed is too short. You ever gone to a place and slept on a bed that's too short? That is uncomfortable. And he says, in your covers, oh, they won't even fit around you. You can't even keep warm with it. They won't have to worry about that, I guess. It depends on which way they're going. So, and he says, but I lay in Zion a stone. And that stone, by the way, is the Rock of Ages. Would you say Rock of Ages? Oh, my gosh. I just love that. That is so hard to pass up. The only hope was in the tried and true foundation stone, and it was the Rock, Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. And this was in chapter 26, verse 4, chapter 8, verse 14, chapter 17, verse 10. I'm not going to have you go back there, but it's a reference to the Messiah. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This I will take you to because you should know this. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I just love this when God just interjects something like this. It's incredible. But it's speaking of the Messiah during the days of Isaiah. And 1 Peter chapter 2, and go with me to verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And it says here, coming to him, to Jesus, it's capitalized, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Would you say that gives us an example picture of what Isaiah is talking about? They were rejecting God. They were rejecting his word. They were rejecting God, what God was saying. And people are doing that today. But coming to him is to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones. I don't mean a stone in your stomach or anything like that. But you're a living stone. You're part of the rock. You're part of the rock of Jesus. And he says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone. Wow, where'd this come from? Isaiah 28, verse 16. He's quoting Isaiah again. He says, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient in the word, you ought to get that, to which they were also appointed. God gave his word and they were appointed to it, but they failed to listen to it. They failed to follow it. Oh, and you say, well, the Jews do. They quote the word all the time. Well, no, they quote the word, yes, but they don't follow all the word. That's the point. And God says that he would have people who would worship him, not just to come and sit in a pew or in a church or read their Bible, but who would worship him in spirit and in truth, who would follow after God and seek God using the word of God. But it's interesting here because there was an example when they were building the temple, And Solomon, when they were quarrying at Solomon's quarries, which is not too far away from the Temple Mount, those of you who've ever been to Israel, or if you can even look it up on Google in Solomon's quarries, and you will see it wasn't too far from that temple complex. Well, while they were building Solomon's temple, you couldn't hear a chisel or anything near the temple complex. You were not allowed to listen to that. So what would happen, the quarries were outside of that area, and they would bring the stones. Well, the chief architect, and this is one of these tales of history, and I wasn't there to verify it, but most scholars believe it, that the engineer had ordered up one of the stones for the temple to set this cornerstone, and everything was ready to go for it. Well, it came up too soon, so he ignored it, threw it over there. So it went off to the side. And throw it. We're talking something 30 feet long by 6 feet tall by 6 feet wide. You know, we're talking something big. Move it over there with that bulldozer. So they moved it over, and the weeds grew up around it. In the meantime, the rest of the stones were going up. They were kept building and building and building. And then they got, well, where's the cornerstone? They sent back down to the quarries. Where's the cornerstone? We sent that to you. That was the first one we sent. That was the first one you sent. We have not seen it. It's kind of like when we're losing something. Some of you ever lost anything? Especially some of you are older now, right? And you go, I know where I put it. I just know where I put it. Don't worry, Debbie, I'm not going to tell. And so I know I put it there. I go, let's not go off that. Let's just keep open and keep looking. So they did. They kept open and kept looking. Guess what? They found it covered over with all the weeds that had grown up around it. The weeds that grew up around it. Weeds, symbolic in Scripture, are referring to sin. And it was all weeds growing up all around it, covered it over. They found it and put in the cornerstone, which was there. And Peter's saying that this cornerstone they rejected, the builders rejected it. Look at that. They rejected it. But he's become the chief cornerstone. So they wouldn't listen. So the stone becomes a stumbling and a rock of offense to those who don't know the Lord. And because God's word stands no matter what we do. No matter what we do. So you can have the peace of God. You can have God's assurance in your life. You can get through your problems. And believe me, we all have them. If we just go to the Word of God and we just say, God, your Word, please, Lord, show me what to do with your Word. If we have faith in Him, He becomes that protection and that security for all of us. Do I hear an amen? Amen. But because they didn't, because they wouldn't, what you're seeing that's happening in verses, well, actually, from verse 18, he says, I tried to give you a plumb bob. You wouldn't look at it. You wouldn't look at the Word of God. And he says, but here's what you're going to get in the rest of verse 17 down through verse 20. You're going to get the battle of Armageddon. Because that's actually what's prophesied. I don't have time to take you there tonight. But literally, this destruction is going to come about as a terror where they're going to feel like their bed is too short and the covers won't cover them. There will be nowhere to hide, nowhere to escape. And Jesus said all of that in Matthew 24. He says in verse 21, for the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim, as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, and that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. This is an unusual act. What is? Judgment. God doesn't want to destroy and bring that judgment. But he will use another nation to destroy them because of their rebellion and their attitude. And God will use circumstances sometimes in our life because we won't listen. So when I see people that are in those circumstances, I pray for them because I just want them to come to Jesus and find the truth with God's word. He says, verse 22, now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord, a God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole world. Notice the whole world. The judgment's coming. The tribulation is coming. And it's going to hit the Battle of Armageddon, all of the notoriety and all the great people, of powerful people of the world, all of the generals are going to come together. And by the way, the Middle East is a part of that. And they actually are instigators of it. And along with Russia and others. And who do you hear about in the news every day? Iran and Russia. Which one's going to be next? And ISIS and all the rest of them. So they're all going to come together, but destruction is determined even upon the whole world. So he says something very simple. The Lord says to Isaiah, give ear. Hear my voice, listen, and hear my speech. God wants us to just listen to him. And he says, does not, and then he uses this metaphor. He says, does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? when he has leveled its surface? Does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin and plant the wheat and rows, the barley in the appointed place and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him, for the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod, and bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horseman. Now, I don't know a lot about spices, but that's all spices. And the spices are supposed to be something that adds flavor to your life, adds the good things, right? Some of you people pour Tabasco sauce all over your eggs and all that other stuff. Your chorizo, it's not even hot enough. You got to just pour that stuff all over it. Or whatever it is. I don't know. I listen to people in a restaurant. I go, oh my gosh, what are they putting on that food? And so, but these spices weren't working either. You can spice it up. All you got to do is spice it up. Everything will be better. No, it won't be. And he says, but when you plant something, what do you expect? You expect fruit. You expect it to grow. And I've been over to Mike Harvey's house, and he showed me his garden. I mean, he really cares for that garden. And I haven't been over there in a long time, so I don't even know if he's got it anymore. But the last time I was there, he had his garden. He showed me all the neat little rows. And what was he expecting? He didn't just throw all this stuff at once. Oh, let's put the tomatoes in with the carrots. Let's put the lettuce in with that. Let's put the cabbage in with that. No, no. You space it all out. Everything gets its own row, right? So he's using a metaphor here about spacing everything out. Being careful. You don't just throw it all in one pile. Let's throw the seeds out there and let's see what happens. Wow. Put a little water on it. Who knows what we're going to have here? I had a brother-in-law. I was living here in Brea down the street from the church or up the street from the church. And while my wife and I were living there, we were young newlyweds. And my young brother-in-law, I didn't know, he had planted corn. I thought, oh, this corn's out here. This is so nice. He planted corn. That's a good thing for my young brother-in-law to plant corn. I'm glad he's doing that. He doesn't live around here. And so he planted corn. And then his uncle came over, my wife's uncle, and he says, you know, he's growing marijuana in there. What? I went out there, a young Marine. I was going to lay into him. And you get that marijuana out of here. And yet, he was planting corn and marijuana. So thank God we moved out of there. He did too, quickly. So when you plant something, you're careful, and you want fruit. When God planted this world, and even the Jews, and you as believers, he wants fruit, good fruit. He didn't just mix us all up into a batch and throw us out there. And then look at verse 29, I'm going to close with this. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. I'm going to talk about that on Sunday. It kind of goes along with Abram, but I didn't know I'd get here tonight. So, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in what? Guidance. You mean we can be guided by God? Absolutely. And I think where we get into trouble is we don't let God guide us. We get guided by emotions and all kinds of other stuff. And we've got to be careful because that was their problem. So we're going to close right now. Please stand, but on your way up to stand. Dr. Wiersbe said, God sent them spiritual blindness and a stupor on his people so that they could not understand even their own law. Such blindness persists today. If people will not accept the truth, then they must become more and more blind and accept lies in their stupidity.